Please take your Bible and turn with me this morning to Joel chapter 2, the Old Testament prophet Joel chapter 2. So if you have trouble finding it, there is a table of contents in most Bibles. But also, general directions would be, you know, kind of go to the middle and then turn to the right. Begin to notice the major prophets. They're called major because they wrote a lot more. That would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then you move from Ezekiel to Daniel. And then what's called the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and so forth. So Joel, you can see, is slotted right there between Hosea and Amos. Chapter 2. My dad was a trumpet player. He began playing at an early age, and he played the trumpet throughout his high school days. And as a child, I recall very warmly the times when my dad would be cleaning out the attic or something and pull out the old trumpet case. And he would open it up and pull out his trumpet, and he would just start playing away. And he would play hard pieces as well. It wasn't just simple little things like Mary Had a Little Lamb. If you know these tunes, you'll know they're difficult. One's called Bugler's Holiday. Another's called The Flight of the Bumblebee. And it's really fast. And he'd just pull his trumpet out and start going to town and play the thing from beginning to end. And my jaw would drop and I'd go, how? I still don't know how he does it. If I pulled out my trumpet today, whoa. Whoa. Yeah, but you could guess when the time came for me to join the band, which instrument do you think? Well, I've already given it away. Which instrument that I chose? Trumpet. And after me, my son Philip and my daughter Ariel. We all played the trumpet. It kind of runs in the family. I hope that's not this making all that racket today. Well, it may have been a different style of horn, but the trumpet figures prominently in the scripture. You find trumpets all the way back to Numbers chapter 10 and a prescription for the use of the trumpets among the people of God. And going all the way to the other cover of your Bible in the book of Revelation, you find the emergence again of trumpets. Twice in the book that we're studying now, Joel, and particularly in chapter 2, the prophet calls for a trumpet to blow. The message of these verses about the trumpets corresponds to the two blasts of the trumpet. And we focus on the first blow of the trumpet this morning in our text, Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. Let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God. Joel 2, 1 through 14. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. This land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his enemy, before his army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning desperate. Lord, if there are those in this room like my heart, they've been wondering, have they fallen asleep and dreamed some bad dream? Wondering if they can wake up and things will be normal again. Lord, we come to you this morning with troubled hearts. And our peace is disturbed. We shake our heads as we feel that we and everyone around us is being shaken from a stupor. It would seem, Lord, and must be that it is you who, through various circumstances and situations, are seeking to rouse people from what has been sleep. Wake us up, we pray. Lord, speak today in power as you spoke in power through Joel many years ago to our own hearts, and the application that his words to the people to whom he spoke then relate to us today. Lord, we need ears to hear. We need hearts to absorb. We need minds to understand. We need wills to resolve, to act in response to what you're saying. So help us, God. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So in Israel, trumpets were blown for a variety of reasons, and we see some of that in Numbers 10. But two of the most important reasons that trumpets were blown for the people of God were, number one, to alert the people of danger, to call them to take measures to be found in a protected place that danger was on the way, to alert the people of danger. And the second reason that's of primary importance is that trumpets were to be blown to call the people to gather together at the house of the Lord, to gather together before the Lord. And in the next 2 weeks, I would like to direct your attention to the portion of Joel's message here in chapter 2 that is framed by two blasts of trumpets. And those two types of calls are the types of calls that he, or the types of reasons for the blasting of the trumpet for which the Lord is calling through Joel. Numbers 10 contains instructions for the use of the trumpet blows among the Israelites. And in the occasion of war in the land, the trumpet was to be blown as an alarm concerning an approaching enemy. Over in Revelation, seven trumpets were blown, each associated with an element of woe upon the earth. The sound of the trumpet and then the falling of a woe. These trumpets sound as though to announce the woe, and thus they serve as a signal of alarm, a warning of woe to come. All of them point ahead to the great and terrible day, the final day of the Lord, a day of retribution from God. But thus, the warning blast of the trumpet should bring those who hear it. We see, as Joel talks about, what is he expecting people to do? To convulse with a fearful anticipation of what the prophet is announcing. This is our first point this morning, is that there is a warning trumpet. A number of years ago, Melissa and I went to Rolf, Oklahoma. You probably never heard of Rolf, Oklahoma. Not Ross, but Rolf, R-O-F-F. Rolf, Oklahoma is a little town outside Ada. You've probably not even heard of Ada. So Ada's small, Rolf is smaller. But something special about Rolf, Oklahoma, my grandparents, my dad's parents lived in Rolf, Oklahoma, in Tornado Alley. There were multiple times I visited my grandparents and there was fear of an oncoming tornado. Their house was situated directly across the street from the town water tower. And mounted upon the crossbar of the town water tower was the town siren, which sounded alarms. And when it would go off, it would be like the blast of a great horn. And you would hear it, and if whenever you heard it, it would just put fear right in your chest. Well, it came about during our visit that the horn went off in the middle of the night. That blast awakened me from a sound sleep, and I like to have had a heart attack. I jumped up out of the bed. I stubbed my toe as I came to from a sound sleep, and I began urging Melissa to get up. Let's get up. We've got to wake up my grandparents, and let's all get down to the storm cellar. Well, my grandmother, hearing the commotion, called out, "Ross, are you guys okay?" And I said, "Oh, we're fine. We're just trying to get ready to go down to the storm cellar." And she replied, "Oh, honey, that was not a tornado warning. Two blasts is a call for the volunteer fire department." Well, I breathed a sigh of relief, but I could not shut off the adrenaline that had already been shot into my bloodstream, and I could not make myself stop trembling. One of the effects of adrenaline in our systems is this: we shake. You're nervous. If you're extremely nervous, you shake. I remember standing on a stage years back in high school when I was singing for a beauty pageant. And it was one of my first public performances. And my leg was doing this. And I put all my weight on it, so I was doing that. Trembling, convulsing. Similarly, I remember a day when I was with my parents at a car lot looking at cars, and we heard the squeal of wheels that went on. It was like out of nowhere. And it was the sound of a wreck fixing to happen. And you know what happened to me? Adrenaline. That's really what Joel's calling for here. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. The horn blast for which he called was indeed an alarming kind of blast, because he urged all the inhabitants of the land to tremble. No sighs of relief should be breathed. You know, I breathed such a sigh of relief when that tornado warning was a call for the volunteer fire department. This is not a call for the volunteers. This is a call for people to shudder, because God is not a figment of people's imagination. And He is not silent. And He is patient. But there does come a point of time in which He acts. No sighs of relief should be breathed at the sound of this trumpet. This was a horn blast to warn of grave threat. And there's no more appropriate way to react than with a flow of adrenaline that frazzles the nerves and results in trembling. The second point I want you to see here in this text this morning is the day of the Lord. The threat to which the trumpet blast is alerting the people is the coming day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is an instance in which God breaks into the seeming normalcy of everyday life in an epic way, in spectacular fashion, and shows Himself demonstrably. And He shows Himself demonstrably set against all that set against Him. It is a time, an instance in which God demonstrates with utmost profundity that He is holy. 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 There is violence that comes forth from God toward sin. It is a time of judgment for God's enemies. And yet, it's a time of blessing, even though difficulty may be the truth for God's people. There is no single day of the Lord, but a number of days of the Lord, which instances throughout Scripture, which take place. It's not, oh, that was the day of the Lord. No, that was a day of the Lord. And that was a day of the Lord. And there is coming the great and consummate day of the Lord. All of the days of the Lord, all the instances of God's breaking through and power and profundity point ahead to that great and final day. All of these days are acts of God as though to shake people awake, to be warned if they will hear that one great consummate day is, let us not be mistaken, coming. When He will judge, He will visit wrath and fury upon the wicked, and He will bring His righteous people home to glory and eternal blessing. Now, notice in Joel here the characteristics of this day of the Lord about which he speaks. Joel tells us here that it is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness and like blackness that is spread upon
the mountains. When God brought plagues upon Egypt, the ninth of those plagues, the ninth and next to the last, the plague that just preceded the final death of the firstborn, was darkness. Think about that for a second. Even its sequence. And when you turn over to Revelation and the sounding of these seven trumpets, you find that with the sounding of the fourth of those seven trumpets, I'm going to change to some other microphone because I don't want to lose this, okay?
Can you hear me now? Can you hear me with? Can you hear me? Okay, great. Nice. These characteristics here we see of darkness, and we see in Egypt there was darkness before the final plague. And when you turn over to Revelation and the sounding of the seven trumpets, you find that on the fourth of these trumpets there is darkness that is associated with it. A darkening effect upon, like Joel talks about here, the sun and the moon and the stars. Darkness and gloom are foreboding expressions of divine displeasure and judgment. These references, let's think about where we've seen darkness in the Bible. What one day of darkness stands out above all other days? I would point you about 2,000 years ago, when an entire earthly region was blanketed with darkness, when the sun would normally be its brightest. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that as Jesus hung on the cross, the firstborn of God dying, that there was darkness upon the land from about noon to 3 o'clock. This is not mere incidence. Certainly, this was an instance of a day of the Lord. God was visiting wrath and judgment. Only, He was visiting wrath and judgment upon one who was only counted as a sinner. He was executing justice towards iniquity. God was visiting the divine penalty for human sin upon the person of His righteous Son. It was a most horrible day, but it was also a most beautiful day of the Lord. Because that day of the Lord means that those who put their hope and faith and trust in that Son of God, the one and only who died and absorbed the darkness of wrath upon Himself, have no fear of future wrath when the day of the Lord comes. They will be among the blessed who are ushered into the kingdom of God instead of being among those wicked upon whom the righteous indignation and fury of God are visited. There on the cross, the one human being who never sinned was being punished as though he had. And so divine displeasure was being executed upon Christ Jesus. He was bruised for the transgressions of others. And He was crushed for their iniquity. The chastisement for sin that was due to the guilty was carried out on Jesus as a substitute. It was a dark day, but it was a glorious day for those whose faith is in Christ. You know, to quote the Getty's hymn, "This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross." If you haven't yet, I urge you to take refuge this morning in the cross of Christ and in the work of Christ on the cross, by turning from your sin and trusting in Him. Point three this morning in this prophecy of the first trumpet is an enemy invasion. This is what Joel is depicting for the people. Looking back to chapter 1 and the great assault of the locusts, he is now looking ahead. The dark day of the Lord to which Joel points in this chapter is the day of an enemy invasion. Looking back at how bad it was when the locusts came, we see in chapter 2 a shift from past tense to more like present and present anticipation of something that will come. It's a warning to the people. You think the locusts were bad. Look out. An enemy is coming. It would be a day of fiery destruction. The depiction here is dramatic. Before the coming of the enemy, what does the land look like? Well, he says that before them, it's like a Garden of Eden, but after them, it's like a desolate wilderness. This gives us a picture of the amount of destruction that is going to be brought upon the land that is coming. You notice it's a day of fiery destruction. The invading enemy will cause the inhabitants of Jerusalem to grow pale with anguish and dread. Nothing distracts the invaders. Nothing diverts them from their purpose. You go back to these verses in the midst of there. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale a wall. They march each on its way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. Nothing can stop them. And they're coming in your home. They're coming through your window like a thief. They're going to come against you in the most intimate way, right there where you live. It's striking as we look at all of these factors and descriptions of the coming invasion of the enemy is that this army is depicted as the army of the Lord. God is at the head of this army. God speaks out as this army comes. But wait a minute, this is an enemy. This is God is talking to Zion and his people. This enemy, how can it be? God, this would be an enemy nation coming against them. Well, the people who've made themselves enemies of God will find themselves confronted by enemies of God. Under the sovereignty of God, for the purpose of dealing with the people who are supposed to be serving Him faithfully. And so the Lord utters His voice before His army, and this army is powerful, and they carry out His word. This army is doing the will of God. God is confronting His own city, Zion. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. God is coming against Zion through the enemy of Zion. It will be a staggering day of awe. And this question rings out there at the end of verse 11. Who can endure it? It's going to be a day to change things. It's going to be a day that if you come to that point, if you happen to live through it, you will say things will never be the same. When you think of God's confrontation of human beings, to apply this truth in your mind, what is God saying to you and me through this enemy invasion of His own people, Zion? When you think of God's confrontation of human beings, do not make the mistake of thinking that God is any less serious about holiness and any less demanding about holiness and true worship among the people called by His name as among those who are not. God is serious about His holiness and His glory everywhere, especially among those who are called by His name. And He will use enemies to get the attention of His people. He will act through the enemies of His people to wake them up and shake them up and say, listen to me. God brings them and uses them, even in His own church,
for which he purchased with his own blood. 1 Peter 4:17 says, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And this fact is definitely clear. Again, when you turn to John's the revelation of Jesus Christ to John and the letters to the seven churches that occur there in the initial chapters of the book of Revelation, Jesus addresses directly these seven churches. And I want you to think about what he says to a few of them. For one, Jesus addresses the church at Ephesus and he commends them for a number of good things. But then he says this. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. You don't love like you did at first. You've grown cold. I have this against you. Then he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Which is the essence of Jesus saying, I will take you out. Jesus had a few things against the church in Pergamum as well. Among them were some false teachers. And Jesus said to the church, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth. Jesus told the church at Sardis that they needed to repent and wake up. They were like a morgue with a steeple. You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. And Jesus said to them, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. A very figure used in Joel. I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. This is like right out of Joel here. And then to the church of Laodicea, Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And so you see that the day of God's coming wrath against Zion in Joel, foreshadows the coming of Jesus against those churches which harbor false teaching and ungodliness and a lack of zeal for his name. They have left their first love. They tolerate immorality. They are dead. They are neither hot nor cold. And he simply will not let it ride. Can you imagine to be one who stands and sings about the name of Jesus, that it's the sweetest name I know. That Jesus, more of Jesus, let me know. More of his love to others show. When you think how deep the Father's love for us, that he should give his only Son. And to imagine that this Son, this very one, would say to you and me, as a disobedient church, I'm coming to get you. If you don't reform, if you don't repent, if you don't leave this drifting from your first love, if you don't deal directly with false teaching, if you don't stop just bending over and allowing immorality to flourish in your midst, I am coming to take you out. The standard to which God holds his people is not a relaxed one. The sigh of relief that we have when we enter the kingdom knowing our sins are forgiven is not a license to proceed, to just proceed forward, taking our sin lightly. Knowing what we have been forgiven of, it's a call to flee from ungodliness and to pursue righteousness. God is aware. We are assured in the Word that we are but dust. Our God is patient. Our Savior is understanding. He knows we're in a difficult spot. And he has sympathy for that. And he's forgiving. But he clearly is not satisfied with a heart of worship that, it pretends to be a heart of worship. It is lackadaisical, irreverent, half-hearted, or insensitive to the truths of his word. Trying to put one foot in the world and one foot in worship. Where there is a love that is in decline or a lack of passion for holiness, Jesus would say to his church, repent, or I'm coming against you. I will make war against you. And who can endure it? From Joel through Revelation, we need to hear the voice of Jesus in our day, in this day. We need to hear the reverberating shake of the voice of Jesus speaking firstly to us. Saying, take a good look at yourself through my eyes. Can you see anything in you that would warrant me saying, I'm against you? Can you see anything in you that would warrant me saying, if you don't stop, I'm coming to get you? What you see when you look is that from which you should repent, and I should repent, and we should repent. Who wants Christ to make war with us, his own church? We need to consider our zeal for Christ, our zeal for truth, our zeal for righteousness, our zeal for love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control and a spirit of forgiveness and tenderness, bearing with one another, not in pride, lording it over, but in love, holding each other up. If instruction is to be given, let it be given in compassion and a desire to pull one another along. Not push each other down, not condemn one another. It's been sad for me this week, and I'm not necessarily, I'm beyond here and beyond, out there, even in this city, pastors in their talks about one another. You may not have heard, but I've heard a little bit, and it's just disappointing. It seems like people are looking for small common denominators or small denominators over which to split instead of ways in which let's encourage. I'm not talking about the compromise of truth or anything like that. I'm talking about trying to make molehills mountains. And those mountains become matters for hostility, or even just condemnation, a superior attitude, which doesn't say, let me come along and show you where I think you're wrong and let's help, but rather comes down on them saying, for crying out loud, you stupid idiot. Now, it's not okay for you to go around talking like that. I'm using that to hopefully instruct you today. You know, can you identify with that attitude? It comes across in a condescending way, rather than a helpful way. The standard to which God holds his people is a high standard. We need not forget that. We need to look around and feel the shaking. And we need to look up and in first before we look out like this. You know, this is before we do that. Part 4 in this message from Joel is the warning's purpose. So the prophet has uttered the threat of an unimaginable day of the Lord, the day of the enemy invasion. Why does he warn? Well, you're saying, isn't that obvious? Well, of course it's obvious. Why does anybody warn? Why does the National Weather Service issue thunderstorm warnings and tornado warnings and flood washes and flood warnings? So that folks may be prepared, so they might even avoid endangerment if at all possible. In light of the terrible threat, the sounding of the trumpet, the Lord's design has been to wake up the people of Zion. Wake them up. The reason for the warning is to get their attention so they will listen as he cries out to tell them what they need to do. What do they need to do? Well, if you were hearing a thunderstorm warning, what would the National Weather Service be telling you to do? Take shelter. Get in a safe place. If a tornado is coming your way, go to that lowest place where there's not a lot of glass and the structure above you is strong. Do it. Take shelter. Well, that's what the Lord is telling his people here. Take shelter. How? How do they take shelter? Where are they going to find shelter? That's the interesting point that we must not overlook. In light of the terrible threat, the sounding of the trumpet, the Lord's design here is to urge the people to respond by repenting. Turning. And in this case, turn to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Verse 12, yet even now declares the Lord. Here is what he wants to say to the people if he's shaking you up. Return to me. Come back. Return to me with all your heart. So now we have the problem in Zion. The people have turned from God. They have followed the impulses of their flesh. They've drifted away from the solemn and joyful, zealous worship of the one true and holy God. They have perhaps not left all the outward marks of worship, but the marks of worship on the outside do not equal a heart of worship on the inside. A half-hearted show of religion is not what God wants in his people. He calls his people to return with all their heart. He tells them to return with fasting and weeping and mourning, but he wants their hearts as well. He says, rend your hearts and not your garments. That's a phrase you should etch in your mind today. Rend your heart and not your garments. Rend means to tear. When the veil that hung in the temple, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, you know what happened to that veil, right? It was rent. It was torn in two from top to bottom as God opened up the veil for us to be able to worship him directly right here where we are this morning. And that is what needs to happen with our hearts because of our sin. That's God's call to the people in Zion. Return to me, rend your hearts and not your garments. Don't tear your clothes and tell me you're sorry. Don't just tear your clothes and say, we're wrong. Tear your hearts and come before me with weeping and mourning and fasting because your heart is where I want your love to come from. I don't want all these outward shows without your heart being the root of that being the fruit. These people should be broken. Over their distance from God, what they've done is shameful, horrible, evil. The fearful threat that is on its way is their doing, ultimately. The reason I'm coming to you through this enemy is because you have run from me. They must be gripped by the fact that they've wronged the God of the universe, who has been so gracious to them, whose air they breathe, whose produce they eat, who brought them as though on eagle's wings to this land of promise. Well, if we jump to the New Testament, we see that the message of repentance didn't stop as the Old Testament concluded. It's the first message that we find when we open the pages of the New Testament. For when John the Baptist comes upon the scene and he begins to baptize people, he is telling them to repent. and turn from their sins. And when Jesus goes and preaches the nearness of the kingdom of heaven, he's got a one-word message. Repent. Turn. Well, it doesn't end with the Gospels, the message of repentance. When we come to the book of Acts, the crowds were convicted at the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And they're cut to the quick and they say to Peter, what shall we do? He's got a one-word answer. Repent. There is no true coming to God without repentance. A heart rent. Repentance. The first word to a lost person convinced of his sin is, you need to repent. Which means, in part, be sorrowful. Acknowledge your brokenness, that you have broken God's law. And turn. As God says, turn to me. Return. Come back with a broken heart. That's what repentance is. Coming to God with a broken heart over your sin. That's what God wants. It is a false gospel. It is a false gospel. It is no good news at all that tells people, because it's not true, that tells people they can be reconciled with God by a faith that does not repent. As the Apostle Paul met with the elders at the church of Ephesus before his final departure and indicated to them they wouldn't probably ever see each other again, he reminded them of what his ministry had been like among them. That he had preached to them the whole counsel of God, he said, and that he held back nothing that was profitable. But from house to house, in public and private, he declared to them repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole counsel. Any message of peace with God that leaves out repentance towards him, towards God, is not declaring the whole counsel of God. Do you want peace with God? Do you want peace at all? There's no peace at all without peace with God. Do you want peace with God? Do you want peace at all? Do you want to receive the gift of eternal life in Christ? It starts with repenting of your sin. Life in Christ continues then with repentance. It starts with repentance and it continues with repentance for our ongoing sin. Christ calls his churches to repent. God calls out to his people in Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name will seek my face, will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, that's repentance. Then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. Point five, I want you to see a reason for hope. We close this morning on a hopeful and assuring note. I do not want you to miss the incentive that Joel confidently holds out to say, there's good news that should move you to repent. He sets forth the one reason for believing that returning to God will make a difference. Why should you repent? Well, take a look at who God is. Who is God? It is God himself, who he is. Joel says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's God. That's not all he is, but that's what you most need to know when you're thinking about your sin and you're drifting and you're loving other things besides him. When the Lord placed Moses in the cleft of the rock and made his glory pass by, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord, do you know what he said? The Lord God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. That's so good to know. And God wants us to know this from Exodus to Joel. And even today, he sent his own son demonstrating that this is who he is. This is His glory. He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And He relents from disaster. You can think with me through instances in Scripture when God relents. And I don't want to trace them all, but I think of one after the golden calf. I think of another when God sent Jonah to Nineveh to tell them 40 days and you're done. And they repented and their hearts were broken before God and God relented. He brought the disaster upon another generation who plunged back into sin. There's every reason to believe that if you will turn to God in genuine repentance, the Lord will relent concerning the disaster about which He spoke. That's the message of Joel to the inhabitants of Zion. This horn is to be blown so that the people might see the destruction on the horizon, know that it's from God, and return to God with a broken heart, trusting that He might choose to pull it back and save them from impending doom. That was the message of Joel to the citizens of Zion. It's a message that I need today. And a message that you need today. It's a message that we need today. Well, to the lost sinner who feels as though he is unforgivable, that he's gone too far, Joel would say, no, I would gladly concur. Because God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. If you feel yourself desiring to repent, repent! Don't wait a moment longer. The Lord is like the father of the prodigal who's waiting with arms open. Psalm 51, verse 17 tells us that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. He will not despise. If you're broken over your sin, you're right where you need to be. Come to God. He's saying, come now. Come. You've been awakened from your stupor. Come. Come now. This message of hope is for the saved sinner as well as for the lost one. It's for the church as well. Have we failed the Lord? Can you hear the churches in Revelation whom Jesus has confronted? He says, repent or I'm coming. What are they going to do when they, oh yes, Jesus, we're sinners. Oh, is there any hope for us? Yes, because the Jesus that said He's coming is also the Jesus who is gracious and merciful and abounding. And hope, repent. That's why I'm calling out you to do this. How have we failed the Lord? Have we sloughed off in our service and seriousness over the holiness of God? Have we left the love we had at first? Are we on the verge of believing false things in place of the truth? Let's repent. Let us not wait. Let us return because He is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. You all know the high winds that passed through this week. Well, they weren't as bad here as what they were in some places in Wisconsin. But we were warned and we were getting ready at my house for the possibility that there could have been things blown over and stuff. And so we were cognizant the next morning then that, hey, those winds weren't as bad as we thought they might be. But not everywhere around us escaped. In fact, in Sheboygan, the winds got near 70 miles an hour. And if you saw the news, trees were blown over on houses and cars. But as we're watching the news, there was another notable casualty. The American flag in Sheboygan that flies on the tallest flagpole that carries the American flag. That flagpole was in the midst of those winds. And the flag was shredded by those winds. As I heard it reported on the news and saw the pictures, I thought, God is sovereign. There is something there the highest flagpole carrying the American flag in these days, shredded by its wind, by the wind sent by God. It's a fitting symbol of what's going on in our day and time. Right now, God is blowing. He blew winds there that shredded a flag. He is blowing through this land right now and shredding a land. The darkness, in a figurative way, is descending. First the virus, and now an apparent act of brutality, that has triggered unrest and been the excuse for protest and destruction and violence and anarchy. And people are bewildered. And people are fearful. And people are hurting. And people are perplexed. People are angry. We are seeing rage, murder, hostility. Divisions in this nation are shredding its fabric. And while human beings are responsible, God is reigning. He's not stepped away from His rule. And it looks to me a lot like some of the shaking I see going on when God was warning His people, Zion. See, is there any hope in these days? Gather here today, is there hope? Is there any possibility of change, some might ask? Where is the church? And what should the church be doing in these days? Well, I've got a couple of answers in light of the text and the circumstances coming together. First, we should see the fundamental reason for this upheaval. Without regard to digging into the who, what, where, why, and how, one thing is clear. There is a fundamental reason for it all. The fundamental problem in the United States of America today is the same as it was in Joel's day. Our fundamental problem runs deeper than the fact that there are people who mistreat each other based on the shade of their skin. That's not our main problem. That is not our main problem. This is a narrative that we are being fed. This is an explanation that we are being given, and it is a lie. And if we listen and believe the lie, we're in trouble. We need to hear the truth, and we need to believe the truth and stand in the truth. And what the scriptures tell us is important to understand here. Our greatest problem as a nation is that we have been the most privileged of any nation from beginning other than the nation of Israel. We have been the most privileged of any nation from its inception. And yet as a nation, we have departed from where we came. I'm not saying it was all great, and I'm not trying to claim everybody was a Christian who founded this nation, but think about the fertile Puritan soil in which much of the thinking was strong. And think about education in early America. It was all designed so people could read the Bible, understand the Bible, and live by the truths of Scripture. And now today, education has become the god we worship almost. And we've cast out, the reason is not to know God. God's out of things. Now, we've come beyond that. We're able to figure things out for ourselves. And God is having enough. And the destruction that happens when you get on a path that's guided by human thinking is becoming apparent all around us. God is shaking us up. And here we are, the church, in the midst of a society that has thrown God out. Well, what do we do? Well, first of all, we don't give up hope. Now, it's the kind of hope that we're thinking about that is critical. Do you hope that things could just be calm again, that everybody quit fighting? Can we all just sit down and sing Kumbaya? What good would that do? You know, there is going to be another killing. I'm not prophesying it. I'm just looking historically. There's going to be more brutality. What we're going to be told by the news media is brutality. Maybe it is. So I'm not here to say, oh, everything's just good. If we could just tweak this, just a little reform or just a new rule. Yeah. That seems to be what people think is going to change things. They're not looking in this book. Change, the kind of change that's real and produces change in people, is the kind of change that happens when sinners get on their faces before God. So what does this world need? They need the gospel, part of which is to say, look at the law of God and see you've broken it. Come now, return to the Lord, turn to Him. They need to see a church, too, who is on our knees and on our faces in repentance. Looking at, for example, those seven churches in Revelation and asking, God, where have we fallen? Help us repent. Where we have neglected proclaiming the gospel out there, help us return and repent over. Where we've refused to be salt and light. God, repent. We repent. Where we have left our first love, the love that we had at first. Lord, we repent. Let us seek you with rent hearts as a church. Because we can't do anything about all those churches out there. But we can do something about this one here. And that's what we're supposed to do. This all's got to start with me and you. We got to look at Joel 2. And we got to say, God, this trumpet was blown in Zion. That was where it was to be blown. Among the people of God. Let it be blown this morning. Let us hear it. Let us tremble. Let us get on our faces. Hearts broken. Hearts of repentance to return to God. And be a church then that says to the world, your only hope is Jesus. The only hope for peace, the only hope for rest is Christ. In this world, what did Jesus say? You will have. Now, some people, I even hear Christians think, can we just get beyond? Can we get back to this, like things were the way they were? The offer I'm making, the hope I'm holding up is not a hope that you can get out of tribulation or that we can somehow get out of tribulation. Everything in the scriptures points to the fact that believers are going to experience tribulation. And we're probably going to experience the more we do what we ought to be doing, we're probably going to get it more too. But what ought we to be doing? It doesn't matter what color your skin. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter if you've just thrown a brick in the front glass of a building or whether you're standing in front of a building saying, please don't mess with my business. Your only hope is Jesus. He died for the forgiveness of sins. We have no message to preach to this world but Jesus. And any shortcut we would try to find to peace is going to be a shortcut that diverts people from their real answer to their most deepest need, Christ. So there will be no real peace until Jesus is fully king, till the earth is made his footstool. And I cannot offer you, therefore, any hope other than Jesus and his gospel. He alone and the transformation that comes through him is the only hope for any peace with each other, because that peace will be a fruit that comes from peace with God. But do you want hope that things will get better? That things will get better. There is hope, by the way. If you belong to Christ, one day, and here's another thought, this enemy nation coming, Revelation 19, one day, God, Jesus himself, is going to come leading an army, riding a white horse, and he's going to come rule with a rod of iron. He is going to bring destruction down on the wicked. The armies that are in heaven are coming with him, and we will reign with him forever and ever in peace by the grace of God, bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. That's our hope. Our hope is not for tranquility in the world. Ultimately, our hope is heaven. You got your hopes here? In this world, you have tribulation. And so let us remember these things. Let us call these to mind. Let us hear Joel speaking to us today. If we can do anything about the trouble in our shredded land, it is going to start with our turning and repenting to the one true God who's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And let us hold forth the gospel, which urges others to repent as well. Perhaps the last line here, or the last line there in verse 14. Who knows whether he will not return and relent and leave a blessing behind him. And notice what that blessing is, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. What's that mean? Perhaps he will relent and give you the very thing you need to worship him. Let's pray.